Holy Father, we thank you for the good gift of making yourself known through your Son, Jesus Christ. To him we ascribe all glory, laud, and honor this day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Merry Christmas. I read a quote this past week from Reinhold Niebuhr, who wrote that people come to church at Christmas time not to hear preaching, but to sing. And I think that's right, and we've done some good singing this morning, and some of the best theology of the Christian year is revealed to us in the hymns of Christmastide. So I won't take up too much of your time this morning, but I am going to ask that you hang with me for a few minutes. I know that a lot of you, if you're anything like me, are exhausted from the events of the past month, and particularly the events of the past week. So what I want you to do today is to sit back, relax, and listen while I tell you a story, a beautiful, enchanting, true story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as the Spirit hovered over the darkness in the silence of the uncreated world, the Word broke forth, "Let there be light." And there was light. Then the Word went out again to create the waters and the sky, and again to create the earth and the creepy crawlies and the flying things and the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea. And then on the sixth day, the Word spoke once more. "Let us create man in our image, after our own likeness." So from the dust of the ground came human beings, you and me, male and female in the image of God. And the Word of God blessed them and gave to them the authority to govern and look after the world that he had created. But there was an enemy of God prowling around in the garden, a serpent. He himself could not create. He could only distort the good things that God already created. He could only exchange truth for falsehood. He could only sow division between the creatures and their creator. So he whispered his own word into the human beings' ears, promising them that if they would just disobey God, they would be like God. The power and the authority that God possessed would be theirs for the taking. But that was the trick. The man and the woman were already like God, created as his very image, according to his own likeness. They had already been entrusted with the power and the authority of God to rule in the garden. But tragically, the false word from the serpent deceived them. They disobeyed God, and the word came forth again, this time cursing them and cursing the very ground that he laid. And that's where the story gets really, really difficult for a long time. The first humans were fruitful and multiplied according to God's decree, and soon the world was filled with people. But the world was not like the garden that God made. The people were wicked, excessively wicked, so that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. They curved in on themselves, using the world that God created for their own selfish ends, using the power and the authority vested in them from God for their own self-seeking gains. And so the word commanded a great rain to fall over the creation, flooding the earth. But before the rains fell, God saw fit to preserve his creation and his people through a family, the family of a man named Noah. Noah built a mighty ark according to the word of God, which sheltered male and female creatures of every kind, so that after the flood, God might inaugurate a sort of new creation through them. After 40 days, the word commanded the rain to cease, and Noah and his family stumbled out of the ark, water-weary, onto the dry ground. And God established a covenant with Noah and his family, promising blessing and multiplication and light and life to be upon them and their offspring. And Noah's family did multiply, but their hearts were every bit as wicked as their ancestors before the flood. And so they committed crimes against nature. They bought the serpent's lie again and tried to build a tower up to the heavens and again, be like God. So God sent his word to a man named Abram, promising him that despite his old age, despite his wife's barrenness, God would establish a people through him, a people that would outnumber the grains of sand on the beach and the stars in the heavens. And these people would be his people, and he would be their God. And so as part of this covenant, God gave Abram and his wife new names, Abraham and Sarah. And in the fullness of time, he gave this barren old couple a son. And that son had sons, who had sons, who had sons. And God's promise to make a great people from Abraham and Sarah was fulfilled. But this great people was great in number, not in might. They were not powerful, and so they were enslaved and oppressed and subject to the sort of abuses of power that come when created beings try to be like their creator. And haven't we seen this play out again and again over the course of human history? But in the midst of that darkness, the word broke forth again, this time to a Hebrew man adopted into the Egyptian Pharaoh's house, a man called Moses. The word guided Moses through plagues and dissension and persecution all the way to the shore of the Red Sea and commanded that the sea open, ushering God's people to safety on the other side and drowning the evil Egyptians in its wake. And the people of God were declared to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation consecrated and devoted to God. And that nation would be called Israel. The word delivered to them a law written by the very finger of God that would enable them to flourish, to experience the peace and unity with God that was lost after the first man and woman were expelled from the Garden of Eden. But the law was written on stone tablets, not on the hearts of the Israelites. So once again, they turned away from God, just as their fathers had before them. And they gave themselves over to false gods and hard hearts and selfish ambition. And the serpent's old lie rang in their ears as they walked in the way of death, searching there for the life that God had already freely offered them. But even so, even in the midst of the darkness of their own devising, God did not abandon his promises to his people. He promised them land overflowing with milk and honey and gave them priests to offer sacrifices to atone for their sins and temples where they could worship him and judges who would set before their faces the way of life that would lead to their flourishing. But despite the many good gifts that God had given and the many faithful promises that he had made, Israel kept turning away until finally, they asked God to appoint for them a king who would govern them, a king who could rule over them and set their feet on the way of life at last. So God established a king over Israel, and he promised by his word that this king would rule forever. And king after king after king sat on the throne that God established. And king after king after king led Israel further and further away from God. So the word of the Lord began speaking through the prophets, prophets who declared that Israel would be united to God forever as a bride is united to her bridegroom, that Israel would be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of their God, and that God would rejoice over her forever. The king that God had promised, the prophet said, would be a Messiah king, an anointed one sent from God, from the house of David, to save his people Israel. And this king would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and he would reign forever and ever. And so the sons and daughters of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Israel waited. They waited through persecution and abuse. They waited through seasons of terrible exile and captivity. They waited as those nearest to them, members of their own households, abandoned the promises of God. And for a long season that's difficult for us to even imagine, the word of God appeared to fall silent. No more prophets spoke promises over God's people. No more faithful kings ascended to the throne. The world descended into darkness so bleak that it seemed that there would be no light that could overcome it. God's people were scattered. The land God promised seemed only a distant hope on some far-off horizon. But God's people dwelled in the darkness, hoping against hope that the God who spoke light into existence would speak again. And then, in the fullness of time, in a small room off of a small house in a small town called Bethlehem, a light shone. And the word that had been speaking from the dawn of time, took on flesh and dwelt among us. The child lying on his mother's breast was the promised Messiah king from the house of David, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of God. And now we, you and I, have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. All those words of long ago, spoken by prophets and priests and kings, are now culminated into one final word of God, enfleshed in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful story? This is the true story of the creation, fall, and redemption of the world through Jesus Christ that continues today, now, as we, his bride, wait in the ark of his church for his glorious return. But what is the purpose of remembering this story, which hopefully for many of you is familiar? What's the point of rehashing this on the first day of Christmas? Why would we take the time? Well, first of all, because we need a story. The stories that we tell ground us in the reality that we live in. And there are a million different stories out there. There are stories of human progress making the world better. There are stories of human progress making the world worse. There are stories of fairies and goblins and princes and good and evil that help us make sense of the world that we live in. But the problem with all of those stories, as fun and enchanting as they can be to tell, is that if there's any truth in them, it's only a shadow. It's only a taste of the truth contained in the story that I told you this morning. The story John tells us at the beginning of his gospel is the true story of the whole world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the story that helps us to beat back the darkness that threatens to overwhelm us. It's the story that the church has been tasked to tell again and again and again until the whole world has heard it. This is the story of God. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. So that's the first reason that I tell or retell this story to you this morning, so that as you recover from the stress and the joy and the expectation and the calories of the holiday season, you remember and are equipped to tell a larger story that extends eternally on both sides of you, that extends eternally on both sides of the temporary space that you occupy here on this earth. I want you to remember that you have a story. You have a story. So that's reason number one. Here's reason number two. In the incarnation of Jesus, we see with striking clarity who God is. John writes, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." The author of Hebrews goes on to make that language even more precise, saying, "The Son is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the pure light which shines in the darkness, the God-man who opened eternity for our frail and sinful mortal flesh by wrapping himself in it. I can't help but quote Charles Wesley over and over again during Christmastide. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." And by taking on flesh to dwell with us, by revealing to us who God is, Jesus has also revealed to us who we are when we are in him. No more are we God's wandering people, perishing under the weight of a perfect law that our sinful humanity could not obey. No longer are we exiles from God's presence, in need of priests to offer sacrifices for our sins. No longer are we captives to sin and death. The Apostle Paul assures us of our new identity in our New Testament reading from this morning. "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Because of the Spirit of God which indwells us, we are able to say who God is, "Abba, Father." St. John also encourages us in his gospel that we read this morning. "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave us the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Through the birth of Jesus Christ, we are given a second birth. Not a birth of flesh and blood, but we are born of God, restored through Jesus in the power of the Spirit to union with the Father, the union that he created us to enjoy. Because the Son of God took on flesh to set us free from sin and death, we have been given the right to become sons and daughters of God. This is our story. This is the story that we must tell our neighbors and our children and ourselves again and again and again, because it is the true story of the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The light of the world has shined, and the darkness will not overcome it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.